Some technical challenges. Am I on? Brian's back there now. Okay, Brian, there we go. Well, my original plan had been to project off this and use this for my own notes, and that is now not working, so we're going to switch it up. There we go. Okay. You can't be that upset. I haven't even started talking yet. All right. Yeah, it's a true story. Oh, man. Well, hey, welcome, guys. Thanks for coming out. I appreciate you braving the chillier weather and all that sort of jazz. Let's pray, and then we'll kind of lay out the course of what we're going to be doing for the next 4 weeks and dive into this one in particular. God, thank you for the opportunity we've got to be here. Thanks for the technology that is now working. Thanks for the technology that's giving us light and keeping us warm and got us here and all those things. Thank you, Lord, for the family that is gathered here and the fellowship and the camaraderie. And I pray that as we gather around an unusual sort of topic, that it will not get us lost in the weeds, but rather will give us a greater and greater appreciation for your word and for your power and might in our lives. God, drive us to your scriptures. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So the game plan, we laid out last week, if you were with us, is about the sufficiency of Scripture. And we're going to review very, very briefly here some of that conversation. But then what I really want to do, I've chosen the four religions that we're going to wrestle with because each of the four exhibits a different kind of fundamental error. There's four different key errors, core problems, if you will, concerning Scripture. Considering what do we believe about Scripture? What do they believe about Scripture? Where did they go wrong? And one of my points last week was that if you abandon the meaningful authority of Scripture, if you decide that for whatever reason the Scripture is not right or it's not good enough or it's not this or it's not that, you're going to end up in really goofy places. And we're going to be looking at four of those goofy places. And what we're going to see is that they share in common, of course, a departure from the meaningful authority of Scripture, but they've got their own very specific little idiosyncrasies as well. So tonight, we're going to talk specifically about Jehovah's Witnesses. But before we do that, I wanted to bring back to you this quote that we had last week. And I hope you've been chewing on that a little bit and wrestling with that a little bit. Boyce, by way of Challies, kind of paraphrasing him, what really does it mean to say that the Scriptures are sufficient? Not just that they're our authority, right? Not just that they're our authority. My sister has left me. Not merely that they're, or mama, which is it, sis or mom? Oh, there was headbanging going on. Okay. What does it really mean to say more than the Bible is our authority, that it's actually enough, that it's sufficient? And so here we've got, it means that the Bible is sufficient for the church's life and work. So if we want to know what we as a church should be doing, we need the words of Scripture. So for example, what does it mean to be an elder? Check the Bible. What does it mean to be a missionary? Check the Bible. What does it mean to do service work? Check the Bible. What should a church service look like? Check the Bible. It's sufficient for the church's life and work. It is able to draw unbelievers to Christ. So if we want to know how do we reach unbelievers, check the Bible. It enables me to grow in godliness, to provide direction to my life, and to go beyond myself and beyond the church to transform and revitalize all of society. So the sufficiency of Scripture is a really big deal. And we're going to look at some errors to avoid. I'm going to argue that the core error of Jehovah's Witnesses is different than the core error of Mormons, who we'll look at next week, and the core error of Rasta, which we'll look at the week following, and the core problems of the Roman Catholic Church, which we'll look at the very end of the month. The core error here, having to do with the Bible, is this group, Jehovah's Witnesses, are going to argue that the Bible has been wrongly translated, that it hasn't been properly dealt with. They don't have the same kinds of problems as other groups do. The Bible, they would say, is all by itself enough. We don't need other documents. The Bible's enough. That's good. And as we'll see next week, Mormons are out at that point. Mormons are, no, we need more. There's not enough. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are saying, no, that's not the problem. The Jehovah's Witnesses are saying our fundamental problem is that it's just been translated badly. Now that alone is a preposterously arrogant thing to say. To try to argue that literally thousands of scholars who have worked on dozens of different Bible translations are all wrong. Like, come on. But we'll look at some of the details of that here this evening together. So the core error starts with that creepy guy, Charles Taze Russell. Rumor has it he was considered a good-looking dude back in the day. I don't know, ladies, I'll let you tell me, but I will probably think less of you if you think the cultist is attractive. But anyway, C.T. Russell is usually what he went by, Charles Taze. Not really sure what's up with that middle name. It's kind of weird. Those of you in the MCU, it always makes me think of Taserface, this MCU character. But anyway, Charles Taze Russell is the founding father. He is the originator of all things Jehovah's Witness. He does not, contrary to common misconception, he is not the guy that actually directly screws up their translation of the Bible, but he is the guy that starts that process going, as we'll see. So I wanted to look at him a little bit in kind of lessons for how not to proceed in life. So there's a number of you here that are in your teens and 20s. Don't do these things. Okay, these are, everybody in life is good for something. Charles Taze Russell, and be in Pennsylvania apparently, yeah. Charles Taze Russell, everybody's good for something. C.T. Russell is good as a bad example, okay? So I can't, you know, condemn him for having been born in 1852 or growing up in Pennsylvania, but as I mentioned last week, by his late teens, apparently 17, 18, somewhere in there, he decided in great humility that because he couldn't wrap his head around the concept of hell, it must not be real. And that because he couldn't wrap his head around the concept of the Trinity, incidentally, welcome to the club, that it must not be real. Because it makes total sense that a 17-year-old kid in the 1800s from PA should absolutely be able to make sense of all these things, right? And if you can't, that's clear evidence that those things are not, in fact, true. Maybe not, right? So first error is rejecting some key points of orthodoxy. And instead of, and side note, young people, orthodoxy is just a fancy word that means proper beliefs. Right, so any of you had braces, you went to an orthodontist who made your teeth straight, right? Dentist and dental, you can hear that same word. Ortho means to make straight, to make proper, to make right. So orthodoxy is right teachings, proper teachings. In his teenage years, he's wrestling with some issues of orthodoxy. Instead of seeking wise counsel, instead of turning to the pages of Scripture, instead of praying, The knucklehead starts a Bible study, like leads one, starts one, doesn't go participate in one to learn, but decides, I have this secret knowledge. 1,800 years worth of Christians have been deceived on hell and the Trinity, and it's up to me, C.T. Russell, kid from PA, to like set the record straight. That kind of profound arrogance is going to get you into trouble every time. So Russell starts a Bible study at age 18. Small group of people, as best we can tell, seems to have peaked at 25 to 30 people, joined this, and 6 years later, they simply declared him their pastor. Okay, now don't hear me wrong. I am not going to argue that you have to have advanced degrees in order to serve as a pastor. But, I mean, you got to know what you're talking about, right? Like, you have to have some training, even if it's more like on-the-job kind of internship, mentor-y kind of passed down from your parents or for like something. But C.T. Russell's just got 25 or 30 people who are like, yeah, you're pretty great. You're our pastor, the end. Not part of any kind of denomination, any kind of a fellowship, any kind of accountability, any not standing on any creed, any confession, anything. He's just declared their pastor. A small group of people, they can't afford to pay him, maybe at all, it's not clear. And so he starts, you know, doing what we all do at one point or another, working for a cultic magazine, right? You've all probably been there and done that. This particular cultic magazine made a killing predicting when Jesus was going to return. For 2 years, he worked for this magazine until one day it occurred to him, you know, every single date we've ever published has been wrong. So maybe you guys don't actually know what you're doing. Okay, good, good, I appreciate that. So he left, and then apparently on the way out the door, stole their mailing list and started his own cultic magazine, the Zion's Watchtower Tract Society, which eventually just becomes The Watchtower, which doesn't sound creepy and cultic at all. Yikes. Something straight out of like a Lord of the Rings or something. The Watchtower. But that's literally what it's called. It used to be called Zion's Watchtower. Now it's just The Watchtower. Okay. An organization with which we actually had to interact, guys, indirectly, because the buildings, Jehovah's Witness buildings, and this used to be one, are always, all over the world, owned by the Watchtower. They're not owned by the local congregations. They're owned by corporate headquarters in New York, where apparently the tower is, I guess. I don't know. Anyway, probably a pretty sad-looking tower if there is one. But anyway... So he starts his own little culty magazine as kind of a side hustle because his little congregation, you know, really can't pay him very much or anything like that. As time goes by, that side hustle, the Watchtower Publishing Company, turns into a bigger and bigger and much more profitable venture. And eventually he's going to merge it with the organization. And it becomes the legal entity. So the Watchtower Inc. basically becomes the legal group that the Kingdom Hall, which is what he'll call the religious group, operates under the auspices of. Also true to the form for most cult leaders, by law, I'm not exaggerating, I'm not making a number up, by law, 99% of all the money from the Watchtower was his personal money. So it doesn't work that way, right? You know, guys, that the church's account here is not my account, right? Well, it was for him. 99% of the money, and then 1% he split between two other homies. That was how he rolled. In his early 30s, he starts publishing what will become six, although there's actually a controversial seventh, scripture studies. And then he's going to say really dumb things about these scripture studies. The dumbest of which, I told you last week if you were with us, he once told a congregation that if you were stranded on the proverbial desert island and had only, you could either have only the Bible or only his scripture studies, you'd be better off with his book than with the very word of God. Like, come on, my dude, you can't say things like that, unless you're a cult leader. He is, I say there on screen, consistently marked by scandals. Like this is going to sound something like straight out of the Signs and Wonders movement. He actually literally tried and successfully managed to sell miracle wheat, pre-blessed wheat, that he told people would yield six, I think, times, I think I probably have it on here, how much more than any other wheat. If only you can buy this from me, then you will get this incredible yield. It's been pre-blessed. He was selling it at the time for a ridiculous sum of $60 a bushel, which in the middle of the 1800s was pretty crazy. He's basically charging, in our terms, about $1 a pound for seeds. In 1800s money. But anyway, he claimed that it would yield, my notes here say five times. So magic wheat, it's pre-blessed and it's going to yield five times more. And people actually bought this. Like, I don't know how and why are people that gullible, but people actually bought this. Among the more interesting things, your leader might be a cultist if, he tries to sell miracle wheat, your leader might be a cultist if a local pastor then sued Russell for false advertising, more or less, and the judge upheld it. The judge said, yeah, that is false advertising. So that's not a great sign, right? It makes me wonder, why are people actually still following this guy? He, in the late 1800s, was involved in the scandal of all scandals. In the late 1800s, marital affairs were like, what? I'm not saying they didn't happen, but they were just like massively controversial. His wife left him, and in the late 1800s, divorce in many states was just only barely legal, and you had to have a really good reason for the courts to grant you a divorce. And so his wife left him and then sued for divorce, 1880, I don't remember the exact date, but anyway, sued for divorce. And in the court proceedings, they asked him on the stand, have you in fact been, you know, cheating with this woman? And your wife alleges that this isn't the first time that you have actually been kind of with a lot of different women. And his answer, guys, according to court records, this is his defense. It's an exact quote, I'll never get this out of my head. I'm like a jellyfish. I float this way and touch that one. I float that way and touch another. What? And you're the pastor of just what? Yeah, that's C.T. Russell, right? This guy is a hot mess. There's just no better way of putting it. The guy is an absolute hot mess. He was sued later by another local pastor. They're in New York City at this point. And a true and faithful preacher of the gospel was deeply concerned that this cult was growing down the street. And so he started handing out flyers. The good pastor started out handing flyers, why you shouldn't listen to the preaching of C.T. Russell. Well, C.T. Russell didn't like this, and so he sued for defamation of character. You can't say those bad things about me. That's just mean-spirited, blah-de-blah-de-blah. It went to court, and under oath, C.T. Russell said, I am an ordained minister of the gospel, and then could produce absolutely no indication of ever having received training, ever having received ordination, ever having been recognized by any other body of elders or anything, and said under oath, because the other pastor was like, dude, you're unqualified to preach the word of God. You don't know a word of the original languages. You don't know nothing. And C.T. Russell's like, yes, I do. I am, in his own words, an expert in the Greek New Testament. And then I love lawyers. Lawyers are fun people. Lawyer, at this point, kind of knowing he was going to do it, had prearranged to have a Greek New Testament handy. And he's just like, oh, yeah, here, tell you what, bud. Why don't you just pick up and start reading anywhere you like? And there's like this, apparently this awkward pause. And then finally the stenographer records, Mr. Russell acknowledges he can't even read the Greek alphabet. Yuck. You can't do that. And the final point I make there, no theological training, no language training, and no roots. He's refusing to recognize the shoulders that we stand on. Because in his estimation, they're all wrong. All those guys are wrong. Calvin, Luther, Zwingli, Farel, Melanchthon, Augustine, idiots, all of them. Just like, come on, dude. But that's his fundamental problem. Now, he is not the one who directly messes up what the Bible says, literally messes up what the Bible says, but his core belief seems to be, guys, the Bible doesn't say what it seems to say. So when the Bible says things that sound like hell, obviously it doesn't mean that because there's no hell. And when the Bible says things that sound Trinitarian, obviously it doesn't mean that because there's no Trinity. And when the Bible says things that sound like salvation's by grace through faith in Christ, obviously it doesn't mean that. So he's planting these seeds throughout his entire pastoral ministry that you really can't trust the words of the Bible in, at that time, would have been the King James mostly. You can't trust that the Bible really means what it kind of self-evidently looks like it means. Now, he's not going to go down the road of, say, our Rasta friends. He's not going to say, so we need to have a mystical interpretation. No, that's not his problem. He's going to argue it's just really badly been translated. And someday, we need to fix that. Someday, we need to make that better. Well, the someday comes way after he's dead and gone. Okay. In fact, the someday starts in 1947. C.T. Russell has been gone for a long time now. But the legacy of Russell, so we're now on to the third leader of Jehovah's Witnesses after him. And in that age, in 1947, they decide we are going to fulfill the work that Russell inspired us to do. We're going to fix the Bible because we believe it's been translated terribly. It's just been completely botched. So we are going to make it right. We are going to fix the translation of the Bible. All those guys, Wycliffe and those guys, idiots. They don't know what they were doing. The Geneva Bible, wrong. The King James Bible, wrong. The Coverdale Bible, wrong. Just wrong, all wrong. We're going to fix it. And again, I hope in my kind of open mocking here, you're picking up on the just deep arrogance. Cultists are not known for their humility, generally. And C.T. Russell and his legacy and whatnot is the case. So the New World Translation, or the NWT, that's the translation the Jehovah's Witnesses prefer. If you ever have one on your doorstep, this is what they carry. This is what they'll offer to give to you. This is a really nice copy. They give you these cheap little hardbound black ones. I've got, I don't even know how many, but this is the one that they'll give you, the New World Translation. They claim that they can prove all of their beliefs out of the King James Version of the Bible, which is actually really funny. And if we have time tonight, maybe we'll talk about that a little bit toward the end. But they really do genuinely argue that the King James is meh, but all the other translations are wrong. They're just wrong. So don't talk to me about the ESV, the NIV, the New American Standard, the nope. We just, all that stuff is wrong. We can't have any of those kinds of things. We got the right one. We've got the best one. They actually teach that the New World Translation is the only faithful, literal translation of the Greek New Testament into the English language. It's one of the reasons that Jehovah's Witnesses are almost exclusively an American phenomenon. They have begun to translate it into some other languages, but it's almost exclusively an English language phenomenon. Okay, so if we're thinking about Bible translations, because we preach from the ESV here, not because I'm saying it's like the perfect translation or the best translation, but it's a good, solid, sound translation. The ESV, when it was put together, is the work of well over 100 scholars, guys with lots and lots and lots of letters behind their names, multiple degrees, people. I'm guessing that some of you have heard of some of those people, and that's just a tiny, tiny part of the many, many people that were at work behind the ESV. Other translations are the same kind of story. When I was at Grace, Dr. John Davis was my Hebrew professor. He had been the seminary's professor in the 70s, and in the 80s, he was on the NIV translation committee. He was one of the men that was working on translating the Psalms. And that's normal. That's kind of how it's supposed to go. You get together a bunch of scholars. Usually there's a small group of guys who are kind of leading the work, and then they farm out little pieces of it to these other experts in these other fields. And when the time you add all those guys up, often you have dozens or 100 or more scholars, right? So what about the New World Translation? It's five dudes. Okay, now that alone doesn't automatically mean the New World Translation is a hot mess, but that automatically does put up a big old red flag for us. Five? Just five dudes. Five dudes. I'm pretty confident, I'll actually be impressed if anybody's ever heard of a single one of these dudes. Okay, yeah, my buddy with the cultic background hasn't heard of one of them. All right. I mean that in the best possible way, Dane. Yeah, what's that? Close. It's Henschel, not Henschen, but maybe, yeah. Yikes, Fred Franz is the only one who's kind of, or is that the one you know, the name, Fred Franz?
Nor Genghis and Franz.
Okay, yeah. Franz is probably the most famous of these guys. Like, okay. Of those five men, three of them eventually became presidents of, leaders of the new C.T. Russell, if you will, of the organization. So we got five guys, but I know what you're thinking because you're all super gracious and you want to believe the best about cults. You're thinking to yourself, but these must be some of the best scholars out there, right? Like, this is the super team. This is the dream team of Bible scholars, language scholars that have put together what they still to this day insist is the only really accurate literal English translation available in the world today. No. So Nathan got himself a high school diploma, the end. I mean, nothing wrong with that, but the end. And Albert and George and Milton also managed to graduate high school, a fact which, at the risk of like making some of you feel bad, almost everybody does. And Fred attended the University of Cincinnati. Note, please, never did actually graduate. Did take some Greek. Okay, I'll see you there a little bit. And swears, actually under oath at one point, and we'll talk about that in just a second, it doesn't go well for him, swears under oath that he taught himself Hebrew. Okay? Guys, have you ever seen Hebrew? Like, if for real, Hebrew looks like some tiny bird stepped in some ink and then just walked across a page. Okay? And he says he taught himself? Anybody ever tried to teach themselves any language? Like even a modern language, like Spanish, you can do. What did you study as well? Okay. Was it, how'd it go?
It was when I was younger,
son. A little rough, right? And we've got all these fancy tools, right? We've got the apps and the recordings and all those kinds of things. And yeah. So you want me to believe, Fred, that in the 1930s you taught yourself Hebrew? Okay. Okay, maybe. Yeah, maybe not. Okay, So of these guys, when the translation is finally published, they published the New Testament in 1950, and then by 1961, they've got a complete Bible together that they've published out there. Once again, local pastors, this is still in New York City, local pastors are deeply concerned that this Bible is a hot mess. And once again, just like back in the days of C.T. Russell, some local pastors start handing out pamphlets why you should not read the New World Translation. They're literally standing on street corners. Hey, have you heard about the... Yeah, you don't want that. Don't. Right? They're handing out flyers. And once again, just like their founding father, their answer, the Jehovah's Witness answer to this is, we're going to sue you. I mean, go ahead. And they do. They actually have a lawsuit. In the lawsuit, the pamphlets claim that the five men who translated this New World Translation are wholly unqualified to do so. So one of the major legal points of contention in the lawsuit becomes, are these five men actually capable of doing this work? Now, mind you, again, I've already said four of the five have no training whatsoever. And old Fred says he taught himself Hebrew and took a couple of years of Greek. Yay, okay. So the scenario, what I want you to imagine in your mind, I'm going to take you, these five dudes, I'm going to give you a King James Version of the Bible, I'm going to give you Strong's Concordance, okay, a full unabridged Strong's Concordance. I'm going to give you, if lexicon is a new word for you, it's basically a dictionary from one language to another, a dictionary that translates from one language to another is a lexicon. So you got the King James, you got an unabridged concordance, the big full version with all the key numbers and all that sort of jazz, and a Hebrew lexicon, along with those five dudes, and say, I need you to translate the Old Testament for me. Or the New Testament, whichever you prefer. Or actually both. You know what? Both, because they did both. How well do you reckon you would do? I know all of you are humble. I know all of you are thinking right now, no. Right? Moreover, is that even a thing? Can you even take a language that you haven't studied at all, and even if you had a dictionary and you look at this word, first you got to figure out how to pronounce it. I told you, it looks like a little bird walked across the page, right? First of all, you got to figure out how to pronounce it, or maybe not. Maybe, you know, who cares about the pronunciation? I'll just look these words up. Well, then you got to figure out how to conjugate. Oh, man. Or decline. Oh, what's that? So you guys remember maybe back in the day some Spanish or something like that. I'm embarrassed to admit the only Spanish verb I can ever think of is mató, I kill. but mató is I kill because it ends in O. Matar is to kill. That's conjugating, right? Like that same way where we would do, it's a little different in English, but same kind of idea. I run, you run, we run, they run, he, she, or it runs, all that sort of stuff. We conjugate verbs. Ancient languages do that. And ancient languages typically also do that with their nouns. It's called declining your nouns. So that you don't necessarily have to worry about the word order so much because the nouns also have endings on them, or in some cases prefixes, and in some languages both, to tell you what part of speech they are, what function they have. You don't know any of that, guys. You have the King James Version, Strong's Concordance, a Hebrew lexicon, and these five knuckleheads, and all the time in the world. I'll give you as much time as you want. Do you reckon you could produce an even functional translation? Or maybe what you're going to end up with is something that looks an awful lot like the King James, just tweaked here or there where you feel like it. Well, what do you know? That's actually what we're going to end up getting. So in this lawsuit, Fred Franz is on the witness stand, and Franz is asserting, absolutely, I taught myself Hebrew. I got me some Hebrew. Now, the lawyer, again, the lawyer's super smart in this case. And since this happened in the 1960s, we've got much better records. This is happening in New York City. The lawyer went down to NYU and talked to a guy in the Hebrew studies department and said, hey, I'm involved in a lawsuit. It's revolving the Hebrew language. Is there by any chance a verse in the Hebrew Bible that's so simple it's regarded as kind of like the basic level, like entry level? This is what you start your students with. And the professor says, yeah, actually, there's a lot of those verses. Great. Can you just give me one? And the guy says, sure, sure. And he says, by any chance, could you like, you know, give me a copy of that in the Hebrew? Could you scratch it down or give me a photocopy or Xerox, I guess, back then. Something along those lines. Mimeograph, maybe? I don't know. Can you give me one of those kinds of things? Sure, absolutely. So, go back to the scene of the courtroom. Fred Franz on the stand. Why, yes, I did teach myself Hebrew, right? And the lawyer goes, really, Hebrew? Wow, that's a really difficult language, right? Yeah, you know, I mean, you know, I don't want to toot my own horn or anything, but yeah, you know, I kind of taught myself Hebrew. And he says, oh, okay, that's kind of cool. So I actually went down the road to a local Hebrew student, or professor, excuse me, and he gave me this verse, and he says that it's like the straight up easiest verse possible. And you could almost imagine the sort of blanching of his face. That's going to go on. The stenographer, here's the actual transcript. Lawyer, you yourself read and speak Hebrew, do you? I do not speak Hebrew. Oh, you do not? No. Can you yourself translate that into Hebrew? Which? And he hands him this verse from the Hebrew Bible. And he says, that, the fourth verse of the second chapter of Genesis. Franz, looking at it, you mean here? Stenographer, yes, Fred Franz. No, I won't attempt to do that. Says lawyer, let the record show, according to Professor so-and-so, this is one of the single easiest verses in the entire Hebrew Bible. And Fred Franz, the expert in Hebrew, can't read it. Okay. Now, I have been wholly honest with you guys. My Hebrew is meh. Right? My Hebrew is not great, okay? This is Ale Toledoth Hashemayim Veha'aretz Bechabro Beyom Asoth Adonai Elohim Eretz Veha'shemayim. So this is the recording, this is the generations, the listings of when the heavens and the earth were made on the day when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So all I have demonstrated to you, this is not me going, ooh, I can read Hebrew. No, all I have demonstrated to you is I am massively more qualified than Fred Franz to translate the Hebrew Bible, and there is no chance I'm qualified enough to translate the Hebrew Bible. You could not pay me enough money to do this because it would be dishonest. I am not even close to the level of skill in the Hebrew language to be even like the assistant to some guy translating some edition. And Fred Franz is the best of the best on their five-person team. Oof. Like this is, I would have loved to have been there, actually. That would have been pretty funny. But Fred can't wrestle with this. And at least wisely acknowledges under oath with the judge standing there looking at him, no, I won't attempt to do that. I'm just going to embarrass myself if I do. Yikes. So C.T. Russell admits under oath he can't even read the Greek alphabet. And now, 75 years later, we've got the next guy, Fred Franz, who goes on to be the fourth or fifth president of the movement. Nope, not going to attempt to translate that thing right here under oath. So I think what they're admitting is that they don't know what they're doing. And as a consequence of this, you're going to get some very predictable results. So grab your Bibles, and we're going to look at some of these. I do not at all want to give you the impression that this is it, because there's so many examples of problems. But what we're going to do here, let's see. So I'm going to pull up the New World, and you're going to pull up in whatever your translation of preference is there. You're going to look at Colossians 1, and I am going to read aloud. And you're going to look at your translation and see if you can spot the problems, okay? So you are all being detectives right now, young people. This is a good exercise for your brain. Your eyes are processing one set of information. Your ears are going to be processing another. And let's see how this goes. Okay, so whatever normal translation, now don't y'all cheat and look up some weirdo translation on purpose, right? Because there are some super weirdo translations. Any normal-ish, whatever you normally read the Bible in, pull up Colossians 1, 15 to 20. And let me read it aloud in the New World and see if we can spot some differences here. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and things invisible, whether they're thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him all other things were made to exist. He is the head of the body, the congregation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might become the one who is first in all things. Because God was pleased to have all fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all other things by making peace through the blood he shed on the torture stake, whether things on earth or things in the heavens. Okay, students, raise a hand. Tell me, what'd you notice? There's a number of differences. What'd you see? What'd you hear? What's going on? Torture stake's the one everybody grabs, everybody. Okay, torture stake. Let's talk about this a little bit. This is what they'll do if they show up on your doorstep and you ask them about that. They'll say, well, you know, the Greek word there. Actually, they won't. First, they'll pull out this little brown book and they'll... Well, you know, the Greek word there is stauros. And in the early 8th century BC texts, it meant a stake that people were tied to until they died. So the Christian idea that Jesus was crucified in a cross form, a crucive form, is a later fairy story, a later addition. And if you ask for their source, they'll give you a legitimate source for a classical Greek lexicon, where the word stauros, it is technically true, the word stauros in classical Attic Greek does mean torture stake. But the New Testament's not written in classical Greek, it's written in Koine. And you guys have observed that language changes meaning pretty quickly, actually, right? So most of you in the room are old enough to know that to be sick is a bad thing. But of course, if a young person says something is sick, that's a good thing, right? Like, language changes. I'm convinced that my friend Jared back there doesn't know what the word hype means, because he's got some like alternative definition for this word, right? Like, words change meaning pretty quickly. From the stauros equals torture stake Greek to the New Testament, about 450 years have transpired. And more importantly, this one like very famous people group, the Romans, showed up and brought with them their form of crucifixion. And so the Greek word stauros came to be the Latin word crucifix, to be crucified in a cross form. That's what crucifix means, cruciform. Okay? So nope, sorry, it's not a torture stake, it's a cross. But there's a much, much bigger issue that I hope your ears picked up on. Yeah. Yeah. Did you catch that? Go back to the beginning of your text, verse 15. And don't admit it out loud if you missed this. But there's like five of these in here. I hope you caught them. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by means of him all other things were created. And consistently, they translated all other things were created. In the interest of time, I'm not going to show you the actual Greek text, but you can look it up or I can show you afterward. Definitely, 100%, absolutely, the word other is not there. It's not there. They just added it. Here's the challenge. According to Jehovah's Witnesses, Christ is a created being. He is the ultimate tool. I usually have my Leatherman on me. I don't today. So the idea is God made Jesus the ultimate tool and then told Jesus, go make everything else. So all other things are made by Christ, but Christ himself was made, was created. There was a time before Christ was. So in other words, he's not the second person of the Trinity at all, because we just threw the word other in there. It doesn't belong there, guys. Pull up Zechariah 12. Have a look at Zechariah. Usually I have my print edition of the New World with me, but it is safely stored away at school, and I forgot to bring it. Zechariah 12:10. This one's sneaky. Okay, read through it there. There should be a part of it you go, oh, yeah. Zechariah 12:10, there's a portion of that that should jump right out at you and be like, oh, man, yeah. Okay, now listen to this. Looking with your eyes, listening with your ears. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of favor and supplication, and they will look to the one whom they pierced. And they will look to the one whom they pierced. And they will wail over him as they would wail over an only son. What's the problem there? I bet your translation's a fuzz different than that. What do you got? What's that?
Mine says look on me.
They will look on me. So the idea is a little subtle here. This one's sneaky. I will pour out, verse 10, I will pour out, this is God talking, I, God, will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of favor and supplications, and they will look to the one whom they pierced. Because the one they pierced isn't me, God. Because Jesus isn't the second person of the Trinity. Whereas the translation you've got should make clear that there's a synonym there. There's a me going on in there. Hebrews 1:8, pull that one up. Hebrews 1:8 is actually one of my favorites because Hebrews 1:8 is actually a quote from the Old Testament. So this translation manages to screw up both the New Testament Greek and the Old Testament Hebrew in one fell swoop. It's kind of impressive, actually. Hebrews 1:8. And it's also among the dumbest translations in the New World. Like, look at it, Hebrews 1:8. And then listen to this and see if you can make any kind of sense. I don't even know what this means. Here we go. But about the Son, he says, God is your throne. What does that even mean? So now God is like sitting there what does that even mean? Well, what it means is we can't have it say, your throne, O God, because that would mean that Christ is God, and we can't have that, because C.T. Russell taught us that the Bible has been wrongly translated, so we can't do that. So we're just going to mess it up. By far the most common, the most famous of these, if you know this one, you don't need to turn there, but if you don't know this one, John chapter 1, this is the one everybody knows. If you know any of the mistakes in the New World, you know this one. John 1:1 should be very familiar words to you, very wonderful words to you. John 1:1, got it in your normal translation? How about this? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. No, they did it. Yeah, they did. And moreover, it's a little g. Because Jesus is a God, little g. Like, he's a big deal. He's the greatest created being ever. But he's not the second person of the Trinity. So we can't just have the translation say God. We've got to, like, tweak it and mess it up on purpose. A couple more. Philippians 2. I got to say, this JW website here is actually pretty well put together. It's kind of surprising. They have a long history of being super clunky with technology, but this is actually pretty nice. Okay. Keeping in mind our earlier errors, you'll find it again. Philippians 2, there's actually a number of mistakes in this passage, but verse 9 is the highlight or the low light, I guess. For this very reason, God exalted him to a superior position and kindly gave him the name that is above every other name. Oh, okay. And this one is even worse, actually, because in translational theory, have you ever been reading in your Bible, and especially in the paper Bibles, the digital ones kind of mess it up sometimes. In a paper Bible, have you ever been reading along and you find a word that is in brackets, a word that's in square brackets, and you've maybe thought to yourself, huh? What is that? What that is the translator's way of being honest with you. The translator is saying to you, technically, that word's not actually there in the language, but if you understood the language, you'd know that it is implied. Okay? For example, in Greek, you don't have to use a verb if you don't want to. If you don't use a verb, everyone just knew it's a stative. It's a state of being. It's the verb to be, the verb is, right? So in Greek, I could simply say, Carmen beautiful. And you would all know, it's perfectly valid English, or Greek, you would all know to just stick an is in there. So if we were to translate that into English, I would say, Carmen is, in brackets, beautiful. And I'm being honest with you, saying it's technically the word isn't there, but if you knew Greek, you would know that it is. In Greek, you actually don't even need a subject of a sentence. So I could write a perfectly valid Greek sentence, could be... What is bad? If I don't give you a subject, everybody just knew you're talking about humanity. So I would write humanity, in brackets, is bad. I'm just being honest as a translator. Okay? The original New World had other in brackets, and they updated it about 6 years ago, and they just took the brackets out. So now they're not even being honest. Now they're not even admitting the word other isn't there. They're acting like it is. And 30 seconds on any good Bible website, Net Bible and lots of others, will demonstrate really quickly the word other is not there. Used to be hard. Not everybody had a Greek New Testament laying around, but now you carry one in your pocket. You just don't know it. And it's not that hard to pull up, right? Last one, 2 Peter. Pull up 2 Peter here. This is the very famous breaking of the Granville Sharp rule if you're into this kind of stuff. If you're not, it's okay. You'll see what's going on. Verse 1, nice introductory verse there. Here we go, ready? Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have acquired a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Subtle. Did you catch it? Our God and the Savior, Jesus Christ. How come? Because our Savior's not God. Can't have that. Jesus not God. Nope, 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 nope. Even though the Greek absolutely categorically says our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, can't have that. So we just got to botch the translation. But again, remember, it's five knuckleheads in a room with a KJV, a Hebrew lexicon, and I don't know, a rolling of the dice or a flipping of the coin. I don't know what they're doing in there. Right? Fred says he won't under oath try to even read aloud a particular passage, let alone translate it. So these are the many, 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 many mistakes. So Scripture matters, guys. If you have an intentionally botched translation of the Bible, would you or would you not expect that to do bad things to your beliefs? There's our word again, orthodoxy, proper beliefs. So we talked last week about how these six symbols correspond to the six core beliefs of the Christian faith. So we've got the open book, the authority of Scripture, the sinfulness of humanity, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, the fish representing the deity of Christ. He's not just a man, he's God in the flesh. There are no good symbols of the Trinity, but the triangle reminds us of the triune nature of God. And that open tomb or that stone rolled in front of the tomb reminds us of the resurrection. So if you have this botched, terrible translation and all this backstory luggage, this baggage, this awful, what's going to happen? Well, obviously, number one, you've denied the real meaningful authority of Scripture. Because you're saying literally every person that's ever tried to translate it's wrong except our five homies. Like, come on. And we've just looked at several of the core mistakes, huge mistakes. You're fundamentally denying the actual authority of Scriptures. Guys, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, we are not talking about the ESV or the NASB or anything else. We're saying the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts perfectly record exactly what the sovereign king wants and nothing that he doesn't. And they're saying, that's not true, because we got to throw the word other in there, and we got to make God the throne instead, right? So they're denying that. I will give them credit. They actually affirm the sinfulness of humanity. Jehovah's Witnesses are with us there. We humans are, in fact, sinful. Like, okay, I guess I appreciate that. Salvation by grace through faith in Christ? No, man, you earn your way. You earn your way to the kingdom. Well, actually, you earn your way to paradise on earth, because heaven is full. Sorry about that. There's apparently only 144,000 seats in the metaphysical space known as heaven. There's a seating capacity? What? No, you know, really. So since you were not converted and baptized as a J-Dub before 1935, at least I don't think any of y'all were, right? You can't go to heaven. But good news, paradise on earth is waiting for you if you just earn your way. That's what you got to do, yeah.
I was out west candidating for a church. I first graduated.
Yeah.
And Jehovah's Witness showed up.
Oh, boy.
When I, in the place where I was staying.
Yeah.
And he asked me to come out with him. So I went out with him, and he said that there's only going to be 144,000 be in heaven.
Yep.
I says, How many Jehovah's Witnesses are there?
Yeah.
More than 144. Then you aren't going to heaven.
Nope.
And,
so
you know, and then I said, and it says here, from each 12.
Yeah.
From each tribe of Israel.
To take that 144 is some kind of a pot. Yeah. So years ago, my very first experience with any of this. I'm a junior in high school. Well, about to be. I'm about to be a junior in high school. It's summer. And like almost everyone who's about to be a junior in high school during the summer, I'm sleeping in way too late. And so the sun is streaming through my bedroom window, which is right next to the front door of the house. And it's, I mean, I hate to, it's probably like 10:30, 11 o'clock by now, right? It's terrible. And I'm still laying in the waterbed back in the day, right? And I hear ding dong, and I'm like, nope, not doing it. Somebody else is going to have to get that. And I hear my mom answer the door, and I can't hear my mom because she's in the house, but through the window I can hear the guy outside of the door. And all I hear is, well, that's too bad, ma'am, because heaven is full. And I'm like, oh, mom's got Jehovah's Witnesses on the door. I got to go rescue mom. So I roll out of the waterbed, go try to rescue mom. I had a chat with those guys on the doorstep for a while. Yikes. Okay. Deity of Christ. Well, we've seen it in their scriptures. Nope. Jesus is most definitely not God. He is the greatest created being. He is a super angel, basically. Trinity, of course not, right? Because we don't have the deity of Christ either. So the Holy Spirit is merely God's active force. They actually prefer that we talk about not the Holy Spirit, but just Holy Spirit. Think Star Wars, Jedi, Force. Like, that's what they think. God the Father is a wielder of Holy Spirit. Like, yeah. And then you'd think maybe they could at least get the resurrection right, but nope. They actually teach, somehow, I don't understand this. Somehow, when Jesus resurrected, he, like, bippity boppity boo, became the Archangel Michael. Yeah. And my favorite part is they say it as a parenthetical. So if you read along in this little red book that they'll give you, You Can Live Forever in Paradise on Earth, you know how an author sometimes is making a main point and they've got just this like little side point they want to throw in that, you know, just because they'll put it in parentheses, like, you know, no big deal, whatever. So I'm reading along in this document and it's talking about this great war in heaven, and then it reads, and Michael, and then in parentheses, who is the resurrected Jesus, blah, and I'm like, whoa, you can't just like drop that into a little parenthetical comment. But if you're a cultist, you can. So, unsurprisingly, by abandoning the meaningful authority of Scripture, by starting with this original core error, the Bible has been badly translated. You cannot trust the thousands of scholars over the years who have worked faithfully to translate. Nope. Trust our five dudes. Starting from that error, you're left with one of the foundational truths of Christianity? Guys, these are, like I said last week, these are like Jenga blocks. And if you pull any one of these out, the whole thing collapses. So whatever Jehovah's Witnesses are, Christianity, they are not. Why? How'd that all get started in the first place? Because of a fundamental denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Okay? In our remaining, I left you with loads of time here, guys. We've got 4 whole minutes. Anybody got questions, comments, or otherwise? Dane.
Jehovah's Witnesses are somewhat successful when they're dealing with people who really don't understand the Bible.
Correct. Their key demographic is undereducated, lower income people.
Yeah, and one of their quick and relatively easy little tricks is to point out that the Johnny comma that used to be in, well, perhaps still is in the original King James, found in 1 John, was a later edition. They used that as an argument that, those old Bible translations are wrong.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, scholars agree that John and Thomas shouldn't have been there, and it's not in the new translation.
Right.
But that's just one of the approaches that they use. It's also interesting that in the New World Translation, They switch translations for the same Greek word. For instance, the Greek word that is translated, for the most part, is worship.
Yeah.
And even the New World Translation, in many places, worship. But when it comes to Christ, it's obeisance.
Yep.
Which is not worship.
Right. It's homage, honor. Yep. They can't even decide for themselves in their own history. We could go deep into the weeds here, but there was an era, late 1800s, where they actually argued in print, yes, you should worship Christ. And then around World War I, they were like, well, and then by 1920, like, oh no, we do not worship Christ. I'm like, well, but you said you did, and now you, like cults do this all the time. They just kind of change their mind about what they think, and, you know, with the wind. We'll have our best example of that next week with the Mormons. Oh man, the Mormons. Yeah. Mary?
When I lived up in Michigan, we had the Jehovah's Witness come to our doors, and one day they brought kids with them.
Oh.
And every time they wanted to give us a Jehovah's Witness paper, they wanted money for it.
Oh, yeah, they've done that some over the years.
When the people were there, they had kids with them, and I would take the Jehovah's Witness paper, and I come right out and told those adults, I said, you should be ashamed of yourself.
For manipulating, and yeah, all the literature that they hand out comes from the Watchtower, and they pay for it. So the Watchtower makes money whether or not the materials get in the hands of you and I. Oh, that's interesting.
Where somebody comes to the back door, because when they come with the kids, it's the front door, they come to the back door, there's cotton laces out, and they says, ma'am, can we come in? And I said, your Watchtower? And they said, yes. I says, no. And they kept talking, and I kept telling them about the Bible and everything. And finally, they took off
and left. Yeah, my conversations with them have always been outdoors. I especially since I have children, I don't want you in my house saying things that they'll hear. But I'll talk with you on the front porch or something. Yeah.
A question.
Sure.
I understand they don't like the word church.
Correct.
They see themselves as Israel, or what's...
Well, interestingly, lots and lots and lots of cults have tried to connect the dots between themselves and the lost tribes of Israel. Some Mormons do that. Rasta, as we'll see, even do that. Jehovah's Witnesses, not so much, really. Their core problem with the word church seems to be that it comes with all kinds of preconceived Christian baggage. And they correctly, there's always a little kernel of truth to some of these things, they correctly point out that the word church meant the people, not the building, and we've kind of morphed it and twisted it. So they just want to rip that off and say, nope, we just want an entirely different word. But theologically, they believe they are the only true church. Right, we are all apostates, we are all an abomination, and they are the only true church, but they'll call themselves a kingdom hall for wanting to put some distance between themselves and us. Yeah, goofy. Dustin?
When interacting with Jehovah's Witness, since you know going into it, there's a difference in the translations,
yeah.
So instead of going through the individual Bible verses, do you go back to the history and say,
well, it depends. So if I have time, and on one occasion I talked a Jehovah's Witness into coming back and sitting and talking with me, and actually came alone, we're like, wow, they always come in pairs, right? And when they come in pairs, the one is the seasoned veteran and the other is the rook. And you'll real quickly figure out which one's which, because the rookie is the one doing all the talking. And so I don't mind saying, this is strategy, I don't mind it at all. I physically impose myself between them. So my general strategy is if we get, I don't want to make you stand up because you're wounded, but I'm going to make you stand up anyway. Stand up, you two. So if this is the seasoned veteran and this is the rookie, as we're talking over the very slowly, I'll just keep shuffling my feet until eventually I'm right here. And I'm just like, you're just out of the equation, right? And you can think that rude if you want. I just think it's strategic because I know I have a much better chance of speaking some truth to the rook, to the newbie, than I do to the seasoned veteran, even though often they're not really all that seasoned. But if I have a lot of time, I'll go wherever they want to go, because I figure if they're interested, then I can scratch that kind of itch and maybe show them some truth. In short of time situations, this is what I would do. And I wish I actually had a paper. Yeah, let me grab my paper. It's easier in a paper Bible. Grab your Bibles. Digital or paper will work. Turn to the very end, Revelation. I tell my students, and this is true, I have intentionally not memorized which verses these are to demonstrate how easy this is to do, okay? So we're going to go to the beginning of Revelation, the first chapter, and you're going to scan with your eyes until you get to some beginning and end, Alpha, Omega kind of stuff. And you scan with your verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. So what I usually do is I grab their Bible and I read from their translation. Now, I confess to you, I haven't checked their newest, latest, greatest update. Maybe they've changed this. But a King James Bible works just fine. And they say the King James Bible's fine. So if you have a King James Bible in the house, you can grab that and use it. I am the Alpha and Omega, I read to them, says the Lord, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then I say to my Jehovah's Witness friends, who is that? And they'll say, well, that's Jehovah. That's God. Okay, so we were in the first chapter. Now turn to the last chapter of Revelation. And again, you don't really even have to remember verse numbers, just first and last. First chapter, first and last, Alpha, Omega, all that kind of language. And so now I'm scanning with my eyeballs and I'm looking in the last chapter, verse 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And I turn to my guy on the door, who is this? I just told you, it's Jehovah. Okay, so it's Jehovah. So we've established this is Jehovah. Yes, it's Jehovah. Go back to where we were. Go back to the first chapter again. There's a second time that that language pops in. Okay, we saw it in verse 8. Keep scanning thereafter until we find the second time. Ooh, look, verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. Who is that? It's Jehovah. By now they're irritated. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Tell me again, who is that? Well, that's Jesus. Jehovah. And I promise you they're both going to leave at this point. That's what's going to happen. It's what has happened to me. They are probably just going to turn and leave. But you've given them something. You've been privileged by God to plant the seeds of something there. Right? The worst thing you can do with a Jehovah's Witness is be rude to them. Because I promise you, I've talked to them. This is what they'll do. If you're rude to them, like, we don't want your kind, right? Like, my great-grandma loved Jesus. She was the nicest, sweetest, kindest little woman. Tiny, tiny, tiny little woman. So small, her husband made a miniature-sized house for her before there were codes. Like, all the countertops and, like, the windows and the toilets and everything. And when I would go to visit her, she's just the sweetest thing. And she'd play hymns on the organ. But she had this little paper, this little handwritten thing on her door, her screen door, that said, all who come are welcome here. Unless you're a Jehovah's Witness, then just go away. I was like, Grandma, right? Here's what happens. When you do that, they walk away. The two of them walk away. And the older one says to the young one, see, the Bible says we'll be persecuted for our faith. Don't do that. I'd rather you hide and pretend you're not home than be rude to them. I don't want you to do that either, actually. But if nothing else, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, first chapter of Revelation, last chapter of Revelation, back to the first chapter, if nothing else there. So, Dustin, if I have time, I'll go wherever the itch is. And if I don't, then I'll go there. Yeah, Natalie, you had a question a minute ago? Yeah, so it's a very, the fancy word for this is really anthropocentric. That is, it's really centered on people. So they believe that the 144,000 get to go to heaven. Everybody else, at some point, Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make the earth a paradise. He's going to functionally make it a big giant Garden of Eden all over again. And every one of Jehovah's followers is going to get like their own little magical chunk of this kingdom in which they can do whatever they want to do. You can make it your own little personal paradise. And I've watched video after video after video and heard lesson after lesson and after lesson. And there's nothing of worshiping the sovereign King of Kings. It's all like you get your own little paradise. And if you want to learn how to sing, you'll have millions of years to become the best vocalist ever. And if you want, like there's a little kids series of videos that they produced and they tell their kids, like you can have your own like dome with monkeys and elephants and spend eternity just playing with the critters, you know, because that's what heaven is. No. But that, yeah, paradise on earth. That's the vibe there. Yeah, Richard.
Well, if you want to learn more about cults, you can go online and get Dr. Walter Martin's.
Yeah. Kingdom of the Cults.
Before he died.
Yeah.
And he has a photographic memory.
Yeah, his is the standard still. I have it on my bookshelf. The Kingdom of the Cults is what it's called, written by Martin and then updated by Hanegraaff years later, and who kind of went sideways, but that's okay. He did good work on that book.
He covers quite a bit of the cults.
Yeah.
And tells you where they're wrong.
If you're interested in more, how do you witness to these people? There's an organization called For Jehovah, the number 4jehovah.org, that has a lot of materials to that end as well. Mom?
Do people that are Jehovah's Witnesses, do they have regular funerals, or do they cremate, or what?
That's a good question. In terms of funerary services, I don't rightfully know. They skip out on a whole lot of normal cultural things. They don't do birthdays. They did decide a few years ago that anniversaries are okay, as long as you keep it low-key. You know, you don't want to go over the top there. Birthdays, national holidays, all that kind of stuff is a nope, whole bunch of nope. But I'm actually not sure what they do regarding funerals. Yeah, yeah. I mean, there aren't all that many of them, so it's not likely that you're going to hear too much about their funerals. Yeah, Cindy?
Well, I was thinking, as you know, listening to all this, I think we have to keep in mind, as we kind of chuckle at some of these things and so forth, but it's only through God's grace.
Amen.
That we have been. So I think in order to be a credible witness to the darkness that they're trapped in, we have to be careful about just not mocking and laughing at the people.
Right.
Because they are in darkness. They are totally deceived. And only through God's grace have we been given. So we must never appear like, oh, we're so superior.
Yeah, what I tell my students is,
you know, the truth is superior.
Yeah. What I tell my students is all people deserve our respect, but not all ideas are respectable. I mean, they're just not. So in this context, we can kind of laugh about the just dumb that is a lot of what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, because it is. It's just dumb. And I am not required to respect unrespectable opinions. But I am required biblically to demonstrate love and grace and those kinds of things, right? So when we talk with those people, don't do the, like, arrogant, I'm better, like, that's not going to get you anywhere either. I had a friend of mine, really a good friend of my wife's, in college years ago. We were talking one day about Jehovah's Witness. I don't know why I've always been interested in this stuff, but I always have been interested in this stuff. And she was saying, oh, yeah, well, a Jehovah's Witness came and visited my priest one day. Ha, ha, ha. And I was like, okay, tell me the story. And she's like, the priest invited him into his study, and he sat down at his desk, and the two Jehovah's Witnesses sat down, and he pointed to the wall to his multiple degrees, and he said, I'm a battleship, you're a rowboat, come at me. And you go, like, what? Yuck! I mean, yay for your ego, but what is that? You know? Yeah, we can't go down that road either, or again, they're not going to listen. Like, I want to listen to them, and so I really do step outside. Carmen will verify. I spent one very, very cold February afternoon without my jacket because I didn't think the conversation was going to last that long. In Churubusco, just talking like this to people. But I mean, I think we can give them time and we can invest in them. And ultimately, what we're really trying to show them is, yeah, you're like, I don't know if I'd use the word cult. I don't generally. But you're like deceived. You're in darkness. And I have found the best I can do is just kind of plant some seeds. And then eventually, when things get tough, when things get a little, that's when they pull the ripcord and they're out. But who knows how God might use those things, right? It's our responsibility to be a faithful ambassador, and it's, of course, the Spirit's responsibility to call whom He will call. Yeah.
I really think, you know, you have to keep in mind, too, the majority of these Jehovah's Witnesses are not kids that were brought up into the church.
Right.
But most of the people are in Jehovah's Witnesses because they were searching for something, and nobody was there to provide.
Yep. Yeah.
We don't have the right answer. Where can we go?
And
so that's why we can't hide behind the church walls. We only are Christians when we're in the church. We have to be Christians out in our workplaces, out, you know,
in the community, yeah.
Because there are so many who know that they're
I think the heart of man desperately, the arrogant heart of man desperately, desperately wants to say, I earned it. And any cult that comes along and offers to scratch that itch will attract a certain amount of people. Where you can pat yourself on the back and say, you did it, right? Yeah, no, we saw it this morning with Abimelech, right? Yeah, no, not you. But that's part of what our broken nature is. And cults, you know, speak to those itching ears in that regard. And yeah, it's among other things, it's even more than incumbent upon us when God gives us opportunity to share what is true. Hopefully before they're a cultist, right? And if not, certainly, you know, even as they are one. Okay.
Any Jehovah's Witness in Alberta?
Yeah, they were here, but they were down to literally four of them, as I understand it, and they couldn't sustain anymore, and so they've gone, I think, sorry, to Kendallville. Yeah, I think is where those four are now. And then there's a decent-sized Kingdom Hall on the north side of Fort Wayne on 37. So they're certainly around, certainly. But I am happy to report that their numbers exploded. So if you kind of graph, the cult was like, meh, kind of okay. 50s into the 60s, there was a big explosion. And they were actually, they actually deny it today, but I've got the literary proof of the fact that they actually wrote, they started writing literature and holding conferences claiming that Jesus is coming back in the fall of 1975. And so they would be on people's doorsteps being like, yo, he's coming back in the fall of 1975. You better get your house in order, right? And the numbers went, and then the fall of 1975 came. And the numbers went, nah. And then the internet came, and the numbers went, you know. Because it's not hard now, Jehovah's Witness on your doorstep, you can be like, really, hang on just a second. You believe what? Right? So good news, that ubiquitous information, that information is just everywhere, at your fingertips. That's a help, for sure. But it is within the heart of man to want to say, I did it. And any cult that does that, and as Amy correctly points out, also offers community and a sense of belonging, like people will swallow the lie to be a part of that. Yeah, sad but true. Okay. Yeah, Edith.
Now this is surprises. Why are they looking forward to Christ coming?
Yeah.
He's not their Savior.
Yeah, because he's going to institute paradise on earth, and then they get to, like, you know, roll with the monkeys and elephants and stuff forever. Yeah, it's goofy, guys. Go to their website if you want and look up their little kids' videos. They're like, what is wrong with you people? It's so weird. And an exercise in how bad they were at technology, and they're getting better at technology. But yeah, strange things. Heaven is your own personal paradise, more or less, you know, which is what a lot of the world believes anyway. You ask average person out there, are you going to go to heaven? Yeah, I think so. What's it going to be like? I mean, it's going to be whatever I want, right? It's going to be like a big party, or I'm going to play football all day, or I'm going to fish all day, or I'm going to whatever all day. It's kind of what they have said, with zero evidence for it, of course, because they've made the scriptures whatever they want to make them, as we've seen. Okay? Yeah, Terry.
Even though we kind of know what their response would be, is this a good question to ask them of saying, how do you get right with God?
Yeah.
Is that a good question?
Well, I mean, if you want to use that as a question to get to figure out where the good point is to enter the conversation, maybe, because that's a really nice open-ended question, and they'll start giving you probably a fairly elaborate answer, and maybe you can discern from their answer the spot that you should kind of impose into, maybe, in that sense.
You know, Mormon, we had a guy at work that was Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
You know, recognize the Old Testament.
Sure. And even though they have a pretty low view of the Old Testament now anyway, at least most modern Jewish people think pretty poorly of the Old Testament even. Yeah, any kind of question like that that can demonstrate that you're interested, that you really want to know, like I want to understand, help me understand where you're coming from, and then you can hear in the tone of their voice, in how animated they get, where that spot is, that maybe you can really, you know, get in there and mess with some things and start talking about some things and explaining some things. They've got this little brown book, guys, and if you ask, one sign that you're on the right track is if you ask a question and they get the little brown book and, like, they can't find an answer to it, you did good. You're asking good questions now, right? And they'll be like, and this is where they usually turn to the experienced veteran and kind of hope for some insight or whatever. I was talking with the ones on the doorstep with my mom years ago. The guy was like, I was like, look, John 10, like I and the Father are one. you know? And he's like, well, you see, reading from the Brown Book, you see the Greek word used there for one is the same as in John 17, where Christ prays that we may all be one. So obviously, and it was kind of funny because I had just barely scratched any Greek. I hadn't formally taken any, but I'm just a nerd. I just like this stuff. And I go, you know, pretty sure, do you know how many Greek words there are for one? And he's like, as it turns out, one. So of course it's the same word. So context has to determine, and that was the end of that conversation, right? So yeah, you find it's not a game. These are people's lives, and the fact that they're on your doorstep is an act of providence. And the fact that you've been sitting here tonight, and for some of you learning for the first time some of the things you might say, is an act of providence. And the fact that you live in an era where there are websites like For Jehovah and so many others, man, I suddenly can't draw a blank on the other major website. But anyway, is an act of providence, and we can help these people. Now, ultimately, God draws them. Our responsibility is to be an ambassador. Okay? One more, Rick.
You say that, and I agree that that's our opportunity. And unfortunately, my experience is I've never been I don't fit the category where you would prefer me to be, because I really get upset about it.
Yeah.
But it seems to me that the difficult thing that you take on when you try to convince somebody that they're incorrect in their thinking is they are so family oriented and so enclosed with, you know, in a cultish kind of thing.
Yeah.
That if you call into question what they're believing, then their whole thing comes.
Yep. He's 100% right. Cults, and especially Jehovah's Witnesses, really actually ask you to burn all your other bridges. So if you become a witness, they'll say to you constantly, are you witnessing to your coworkers? Are you witnessing to your coworkers? And eventually your coworkers, most of them won't, probably all of them won't convert, and they'll all kind of, you're with a weirdo, and they'll isolate you. And so you come to them, and finally you say, well, I've witnessed to all of them, and none of them will. Okay, well, how about your neighbors? So you're systematically encouraged to burn every single bridge you have in your life. So then if you and I start to poke at that, and they start to have some doubts, they're really being asked to isolate themselves from everything that they have known. So one of the important things we have to do if we're trying to witness to those people is encourage them directly and indirectly that we care about them and that we really can help you, you know, find a community of people, and like, you're not going to be alone in this. There's only one study, and I'm always hesitant to base too much on one study, but there was one study done that found that the rate of suicide among former Jehovah's Witnesses is 8 times higher than the national average. Because if they leave, like, they have nothing. That's how they perceive it anyway, right? It's also true that most former Jehovah's Witnesses are now atheists. They don't want anything to do with religion at all. But the world is full of people whom God has called to himself out of that cult too. So yeah, take some comfort in that, I suppose. I apologize for the lateness. If you still have questions, I'm happy to hang out, but I don't want to keep any of the rest of you longer than what we have said we would do. And let me pray for you. Next week, we're going to have the basic same kind of conversation, same format. My contention is that Mormons started with a different twist on the error. For them, it's not that the Bible's badly translated. For them, it's that the Bible's not enough. We got to have more. It's not finished. There's more. And so we're going to look at that and kind of dive into some of the details of that. God, thanks for this conversation and the questions and the heart of compassion that you've given. Thanks for, I know some of the people in this room have had ongoing conversations with witnesses. And Lord, we ourselves, even occupying this building, are in some way testifying to the truth of the gospel. And God, we're grateful for the opportunity to do that. Thanks for your word, and thanks that, as Cindy put it, but for the grace that you gave to us, Lord, we could be in that same boat. So thank you for guiding us into the truth. Thank you for your word as a guide, a lamp to our feet, and a light to our path. Give us safety as we leave this place, Lord. Amen.